Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for each student that's in this room, and I pray especially for those that are graduating this year. I know your hand is upon them and that you've been guiding them this far, and I just pray that you'll continually guide them as they leave the Portland area, or maybe continue on into another university or a trade or go into the Army, whatever it is, God. I pray that you'll continually be with them. God, I know you are already with me right now. I know your presence is already here. So God, I pray that you will create an awareness from me, an awareness from everybody here in this room of your already present presence. God, what I've written down truly has no power on its own. The power is completely from you. And so I pray that you will provide clarity as I speak, that you will be communicating through me as I attempt to communicate, and that your presence will just wash over me. And I pray this in your name, amen. So there are many reasons why I love my iPhone. I love how light it is. I love the design of the iPhone. I am team iPhone over Android. Who else is team iPhone? We're about ready to divide the church. Just kidding. People feel very strongly about whether you have an iPhone or an Android, right? Like, people get up in arms about it. It's insane. But anyways, I'm sure Androids also have wonderful cameras. Some people argue that they have better cameras. That's up for debate. But I think one of the things we can say, one of the reasons why we love our smartphones so much is how the quality of the picture that they take. And everybody with a DSLR camera just rolls their eyes at me, knowing that iPhones will never compare to a Canon or a Nikon, right? Is that what they're called, Nikon cameras? I always get those confused. Anyways, yes, or Sony. But I still think they take incredible photos. I mean, you can just put up your camera, your iPhone, take a picture of something, and boom, you have a picture instantly on your phone. It's amazing. It's quality. There's portrait mode, so it can look like it's a legit, you know, it's focused and a little blurry in the background, and boom, it's immediately on there. And, you know, that used to not be a reality. I was a part of a generation that remembers a time before the digital camera, before the iPhone. Okay, I know I'm young, I'm 23 years old, but I still remember the first time seeing a digital camera when I was a kid and just being blown away that you could actually see the image that you were taking. Because there was a time where the only thing we had were film cameras, okay? Everybody nowadays is using film cameras because it's cool and it's aesthetic and it's kind of a fun thing to do, but you know, you still use your iPhone camera. There was a time where we only had film cameras, right? And so you would take your film camera to different events, you know, birthday parties or Thanksgivings or Christmas, and you would just pray to God that the photos wouldn't turn out with everybody's eyes being red. My mom was always taking pictures and everybody's eyes were always red in all of the photos that she took. Or you would pray that you didn't accidentally move and then everything was blurry, or that you accidentally zoomed in and took a picture of your uncle's foot, or that like your finger wasn't in the way of the lens or something, and then the entire photo packet that you would get back from Costco or Walgreens would be entirely ruined. Well, the way that the film camera worked is that, you know, after that, you would just take a leap of faith after taking all those different photos. You would fast, you would pray, right, that the photos wouldn't be ruined. And you would give it to your local drugstore, Costco or something, and they would take the film and it would go through a 9-chemical process where it would be formed onto a negative, and they would spend time in this place called the dark room that the images would be developed onto the negative. But if you open the dark room prematurely, the developing process would be interrupted, and the images wouldn't be fully developed, and they would just have a bunch of light on the photos and you wouldn't be able to see it, right? And so you have to make sure that you would close the dark room for a long period of time, and you'd have to put on your, you know, some patience and some long suffering and wait for the images to be developed, because you did not want to open the door to the dark room prematurely. You know, and I can't help but wonder how much this dark room analogy of the film camera applies to our spiritual lives. How in certain moments of maybe hardship, right, we call those maybe the dark rooms of life, the temptation is to open the door to the dark room prematurely, to rush the process of the image being developed on us. And in the
And in the process, we have underdeveloped images because we are impatient and we want the dark room to be opened prematurely. John Mark Comer writes in his latest ebook, he says this, "From a young age, we are habituated by our culture to expect fast in every area of life. From fast food to fast Wi-Fi to literal fast lanes." I love those, by the way. Fast lanes drives me insane when people drive slow in the fast lanes, all right? it actually does. We let technology delude us into thinking that all of life can be hacked, bypassed, and expedited. We want a fast pass for the soul, but it doesn't exist. The result, an entire generation who, no matter your personality type, is struggling to live in the confusing in between because there is no killer app for the soul. Souls are grown the ancient way, like trees, slowly over decades on a time scale entirely different from that of human civilization, by sinking roots deep and waiting patiently. We want the type of spiritual growth that is that of the iPhone, simply a snapping of the photo and an uploading. We don't want to wait patiently in the dark room. But the reality is that God is actually trying to develop something in you through the process of the dark room. And when we open the door prematurely, the process is interrupted. And oftentimes when hard situations come our way, we find ourselves disengaging and wanting to pull away, and we try to avoid it at all costs. We use excuses, we try to numb the pain, or we try to diminish it. But hear me out, even in moments of pain, God is in the process of developing you. And no, he didn't cause it to happen, but God has the power to actually create purpose in it and to redeem it. And through various experiences on earth, he teaches and develops in us resilience and endurance, and he teaches us how we can exist and even thrive in the dark rooms of life and in exile. So today, I would like you guys to open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, and this is not your typical Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to flourish you," all this different stuff. I love that verse, but we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 through 7. And I'm so excited to dive into this passage with you because this is one of my favorite passages, and I believe it just has immense application for us, for graduates, for those that are leaving, for current students that have been students during this crazy pandemic, and for the rest of us here. But to fully understand this passage, let me tell you a bit about Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah was an Israelite priest living in Jerusalem, and God called him. And if you haven't read the first chapter in the book of Jeremiah, it's absolutely powerful. The Jeremiah's dialogue with God, God appears to him. He says, "I knew you before I formed you in the mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And it's just this powerful moment of God encountering to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, God called him to be a prophet during the reign of Josiah, who was one of the rare good kings in Israel and Judah. And he was, guys, if you haven't read the story of Josiah, I read it for the first time in the fall, and it brought me to tears. It's just a powerful story about Josiah meeting or start uncovering the law for the first time and starting to do the Passover again. And it says there was never a Passover like the time of the reign of Josiah. It's just powerful. And he completely reorients Israel to refocus on their connection with God. It's powerful. But then after Josiah, we have a list of terrible kings that did evil in the Lord's sight. We have Jehoaz. Bear with me, I don't know how to say these, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And he warned these people that if you do not repent, right, if you do not have a change of heart, if you continue to be idolaters, God is going to send you into exile, and you will go to Babylon, and you will be away from your homeland. And actually, that warning, if he talks about it in Jeremiah, that warning actually becomes a reality as he writes the book of Jeremiah. And then his focus turns to writing to the exiles that are in Babylon and providing hope and providing encouragement for him. And so you could say that Jeremiah is, in a sense, prophetic literature. And here's the thing about prophetic literature that we learn from Jeremiah that I believe should be applied to all of prophetic literature in the Bible, is that prophetic literature is not told to predict the future or even talk about the future. Prophetic literature rather tells us how to live in the present. That is the purpose of prophetic literature. And that is what we find in today's passage. So Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 through 7. Says this: "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the fruit they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that they will have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away and work for the peace and prosperity for the city I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." In the place where God sent his people into exile, God encouraged them to stay. He urged them to engage in the context that they were in and that they needed to physically settle into the land that they were exiled into. No, this is not where they belonged. And this was not technically their home, and this most assuredly was not the land that God had promised to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? However, that did not give them permission to maintain an exilic mentality and constantly dream of returning to Jerusalem or spending time wishing their circumstances were different. And so the question that I believe these two verses beg is, you know, first off, how can we live as people of God in amidst a society where its culture is countercultural to the way of God? Because that's what the Israelites were running up against there. But then I think another question that we are forced to ask, which is what we're going to be going through here, is how can you and I live and thrive when we feel like we are in exile? What God was doing here in his message to the Israelites was that he was giving the Israelites a message that would turn them from strangers to citizens in the land. The call was to accept where they were and that God would be guiding them in their exile. And instead of living like they were going to return the next day, they needed to settle into their temporary home. Their return wouldn't be for 70 more years, even though we read later in that chapter how there were false prophets promising that they would return to Jerusalem soon and that they would eventually, quote unquote, to put it into 2020 terms, get back to normal soon. There were lessons that they needed to learn during their time in Babylon. But if they didn't settle down, and if they kept wishing that they were back in Jerusalem and wishing that things would have been different, they were going to miss out on growing opportunities that God had in store for them in exile. You see, because even in the death of an exile, there are seeds to new life. And something that I found interesting, speaking of new life, something I found interesting about this passage was the language of planting, eating, marrying, having children and grandchildren, especially the instruction to increase in number, is so similar to the first command that God gave humans in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The language is so similar, you can almost parallel it. And I believe Jeremiah and God does this on purpose because he's trying to communicate that there is a recreation that can happen even in exile. There is a promise of a fresh start, of a restart. But they have to first settle down, adapt, and adjust to life in Babylon. The way that the Israelites were commanded to cope with their exile and new life and to adjust their life was to also pray for the peace and prosperity of the land they were sent into exile to. And it's interesting because the call to pray for the peace of Babylon would have gone against everything that Israelites would have been told before. They were told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, who even in the name of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is shalom, meaning peace or wholeness. And it's interesting, I was in the Bible lands two summers ago in 2019, and I went to a Jewish synagogue on Shabbat, and I was able to have an English translation of the songs that they were singing up front. And so many of the songs, and I was just flipping through the songs that they sing each Shabbat, and I realized so many of these songs are continually praying for the peace of Jerusalem. So they still are singing those songs here today. That is still such a part of Jewish religion and Jewish culture. And so first off, it was probably hard enough for the exiles to pray, and for them to pray in exile, right? You know, pray during this time where I've sent you away. You know, that's so hard. I feel like usually in hardships in life, that's the hardest time to pray, right? It's the time we should be praying the most, but it's the hardest to pray during that time. But let alone to pray to him for Babylon, to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon because its welfare will determine your welfare. That was an impossible command for them, both emotionally and politically. So it was a challenge to pray for the peace and prosperity of the land that they were sent into exile. And I think it's interesting because this was not a prayer for deliverance. It wasn't a prayer of, you know, pray that I'm going to soon deliver you, or pray that I will soon return you to your hometown or to your homeland, or pray that this didn't happen, or pray that you will get through this season as fast as you can so that you can resume life as it once was. But rather, so this wasn't a prayer of deliverance, but rather it was a prayer to thrive in the context that they were in. And a lot of the times, I find that our prayers to God are, God, remove me from this situation. God, I pray that this didn't happen. God, get me through this season as fast as I can. God, I pray towards a time where this thing that's happening in my life will no longer be there. And a lot of times, we pray for deliverance when really the prayer should we be praying is, God, teach me how to stay. And I agree, there are some circumstances where prayer for deliverance is required from us. You know, I think of, for instance, an abusive relationship. You know, I think that that is probably an exception that God has to that. But I think that more often than not, we pray to get out or of something or pray for a specific season of life to be over. But in reality, we should be praying how we can be present in a season. Because the fact of the matter is that even in exile, we need to trust that God is still working. Amen. But if we check out, if we refuse to engage, if we take on a victim or refugee mentality, then we will miss out on growing opportunities. Because even in the death of an exile, there are seeds to new life. And so here's my message for you here today, particularly the class of 2021 and any other students who might be present here today. Many of you here today might feel as if you are in exile. You know, for this past year and a half, you did not have a typical school year. Your education has been anything but normal. You've been forced to adapt to a different way of learning that are constantly changing, by the way. You've had to be flexible as laws and mandates change. You've had to deal and grapple with the disappointments of canceled events, trips, sports seasons, typical lunch hangouts in your school, and having a limited number of family attending important milestone events. Yes, this past year, you were faced with your own exile where you were uprooted for what was a normal way of life into unfamiliar territory. And it was not an exile that you asked for. It was not an exile that you even brought upon yourself, but something that we as a society were facing together. And I might say you were facing a brunt of it. And in a sense, you have faced your own version of a dark room, a period of time where you experienced perhaps unwelcomed growth. You were a student during a global pandemic, a year of growth and pain as we grappled with racial reconciliation and the reaction towards that. We experienced one of the biggest political divisions our country has seen since the Civil War. Oh, and how can I forget, we also had the wildfires this past summer, and some of you guys might have had to evacuate. So it's been a crazy year for you. You have gone through so much. And I could get up here and provide words of comfort in saying that the vaccine will solve everything, and that through the vaccine, everything will get back to normal and we'll resume the way of life that we once know. However, that might be the case, might not be the case. And for what we know biblically, and for what we know from the Bible, things might actually get a whole lot worse before they get better. And that is okay. We do not know the future, and that is okay. And so instead of giving you false words of comfort and saying that this quote-unquote exile will soon be over, the only thing I can think of are the words of Jeremiah, and that is build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that they will have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. The call of this verse is to be present in your current context and to pray for the peace and prosperity of the land that you were sent into exile, because even in the death of an exile, there are seeds to new life. So, two words on that. I believe the two points that Jeremiah makes on this are, one, being present in your context and praying, and then praying for the peace and prosperity of the land that you were sent into exile. And a word on the first point, you see, the challenge and difficult circumstances in the dark rooms of life is to pull out instead of resolving to press in. The temptation is to spend time wishing that things were different instead of realizing that there are blessings even in the exile. And one way to get through this season, and one way to help God, to partner with God guiding you through this time, is the discipline of celebration. You know, I too was a student during the pandemic. I graduated Walla Walla last year in June of 2020. And I remember I was looking so forward to my last quarter of Walla Walla. I was the ASVU Spiritual Vice President, the Associated Student Body of Walla Walla. I was the Spiritual Vice there, and I had tons of events planned for spring quarter. We were going to have a member of Bethel Music come. We had tons of events going on. I was so excited for the last quarter. And I was also excited because I knew I was going to be graduating, and I wanted to spend time with my mentors over there, my professors, to get extra words of wisdom as I would be leaving the college education and becoming a pastor, because I was freaked out about becoming a pastor. I'm still scared about being a pastor, guys. That fear hasn't fully left. I disguise it really well, but I'm shaking in my boots up here, okay? And so I was really excited for mentors to pour into me and give me words of wisdom, because I had no idea what I was getting myself into. And I was just excited, to have a graduation. I was having family come in from New Zealand I hadn't seen in years. I had, family from across the country coming in, and I was so excited about that. But as the quarter progressed, it was becoming a clearer and clearer reality that would not happen, and that I would spend the rest of my time at Walla Walla and online school and having this type of graduation. And I became pretty depressed about that. I was very sad. I was very heartbroken that I wasn't getting the typical ending that I thought I was going to get. And I struggled in my school. I struggled in my leadership. And it was just, a really, really rough time. And the graduation was extremely anticlimactic as we watched the 30-minute graduation, Walla Walla's shortest graduation they've ever had, on our television set on a Sunday afternoon with my parents, aunt and uncle, and grandfather. And it just felt like a very anticlimactic way to end my time at Walla Walla. I was disheartened because I'd given myself to this school for 4 years. Everyone talks about, Emily, like, you're such a recruiter for Walla Walla. You're so passionate about it. Because I worked hard for that school, man. I recruited for them. I invested. I got to know all the teachers and professors and administrators. I loved that school. I was deeply invested, and I wanted to have this clean-cut transition, this clean-cut ending of a chapter and a beginning of a new one. And that clean-cut transition just was not a reality for me. And I remember a few days after that graduation, I was just feeling very discouraged, and like that last quarter of Walla Walla was actually marking and defining all 4 years of being there. And I got to this point where I said, you know what? My last quarter of Walla Walla doesn't have to define my entire 4 years of being there. I can realize that there were actually blessings during that last quarter that I didn't even realize. And so what I did is I got my journal and my Bible, and I went to a coffee shop, because that's where I like to go sometimes. And I had a time of celebration with the Father. And I went through every single year of Walla Walla. I went through my freshman year, my sophomore year, my junior year, my senior year, and I wrote in my journal pages of how God had used me at Walla Walla, about how I had seen God in Walla Walla, about doors he had opened through me, about blessings that God had given me up until the point of graduation. And then I wrote down 20 accomplishments that I had done, 20 things that I did that I couldn't even imagine. I was like, wait, God did that? That was crazy. And it was this beautiful moment. I haven't shared that with anyone, and I don't plan to, because that's something that's just between me and God, of the things that I wrote between me and him. But what that did for me is that it helped me to realize that, one, there were blessings even during that last quarter. God was still working. That last quarter wasn't wasted. And God was using that quarter to bring in deeper dependence upon him. But that also, that last quarter didn't have to define my entire 4 years there. And I was able to leave and make that transition in a different way than I didn't expect it. It was not a clean cut transition here. It was not ceremonious at all, which I'm a very, like, I like to have, you know, I'm very sentimental. I like things like that. But I was able to help. One of the most powerful things that God used through that journaling experience was that he helped me to realize how little of life I actually can control. Because I thought I had everything figured out. It was going to be a perfect, clean-cut transition. But I realized actually how out of control I was. There's this phrase that we've been throwing around during this past year, saying how life feels out of control, but it alludes to maybe there was a time where we were in control. But that was a false sense of control, because we were never fully in control the whole time. And through this period of time, we realize what Paul realized in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know I've shared this verse with you countless times here, but this verse is a stronghold for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed, and we were beyond our ability to endure, and we thought that we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and began to rely only on God, who raises the dead." That is a place where God wants to bring us to, where we stop relying on our false illusion of control and actually begin to rely on the one who raises the dead. Amen. And now the second command is to pray for the peace and prosperity of the land that you were sent into exile. The role of God's people here, the role of God's people, students, you are God's people, seniors, you are God's people, your role is to, in the midst of such a reality, to pray and seek for the welfare of the people you live among. Even if it doesn't seem like God's going to move, or you might disagree with what's going on, your job as a Christian citizen is to bring the kingdom of God right here in our midst. It's to realize that God might be calling you to be a comfort, a non-anxious presence in this ever chaotic world. And he is calling you to pray for the peace upon yourself and for the people around you. Prayer is a missional responsibility. Origen has this quote that says, "One saint who prays is more powerful than countless sinners who wage war." That is the power of intercession. One saint who prays is more powerful than countless sinners who wage war. Prayer, and in particular the prayer of intercession, actually is an extension of the ministry of Jesus through his body, the church, whereby we mediate between God and humanity for the purpose of reconciling the world to him. So prayer is not just this act that we do before we eat or when we wake up in the morning or before we end our day. It is our duty. And it is our mission in this life as an extension of the ministry of Jesus here on this earth. And so I urge you to create and carve out time in your life to cultivate a life of prayer. Actively intercede for your friends and family and community. Spend time in stillness and solitude learning to discern the voice of God in your life. And through that time, God slowly molds his image onto your life. He slowly develops you into his image, and he imparts something of his character into your life. And through that time of prayer, we also experience his peace so that we can be peace to other people. And we also receive instruction on how to live and operate in exile and in the dark room. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5 says this. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead us to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with hope. This past year has molded and shaped you in powerful ways. It's made you resilient, being able to take on life in whatever form is handed to you. And my prayer for you moving forward is that you would come to see how this past year was not wasted. And how even though it might have seemed like a dark room or like a period where you might have been in exile, God was with you and God was developing you.